I normally sit with my friend, and when I sit there, it's not just because of his charming personality and his erudite theological understanding of Holy Scripture. It's because he gives me a sweet. And he's left one on the pulpit in the hope that he might shut me up, but it's not going to work. Bless you, brother. If you'll allow me one more prayer. Let's pray. Maybe you want to echo it yourself. That's up to you. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Amen. What a challenge. 14 chapters, a whole book, Hosea, the minor prophet, and the wonderful, and I do mean this, the wonderful title about scandalous love. In a series of messages in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the minor prophets, 5 of the 12, which is all about coming back. And God makes a call through all of the 12 minor prophets, not minor in terms of significance, but minor in terms of length. They are shorter messages, not shorter prophets, just shorter messages than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, than Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. And we come to the first message here, Hosea, but I think you're going to find from each of the people who stand here, Cain next week, and so on and so forth, in a sense, it's the same message, so it's well named. Come back, come back, come back, come back. The penultimate chapter of the Old Testament in Malachi, the final one that will be looked at in this series, in the penultimate chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi says this in chapter 3 and verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you. Come back. Return to me and I will return to you. The Book of the Twelve, as it's called in the Apocrypha, gives this message that God's people should come back to him. And all 12 of the minor prophets are moved by God's love to call God's people to come back to him, calling Israel to a deeper consecration. Now, the week of prayer was wonderful, and our pastors and elders came to recognize that one of the words that marked that week of prayer was consecration. Those who were leading those times of prayer discovered that God was calling us as the family of Christ Church Baptist Church to a deeper commitment and a place of deeper consecration before him. And you could say that's exactly what is happening at the time of Hosea. His name means salvation. He is preaching and bringing these prophetic utterances, poetically and otherwise, to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. Also, it was messages that served Judah, the southern kingdom, but the people, tragically, of Israel in the northern kingdom sufficiently did not heed his messages. And Samaria, the capital city, was sacked and plundered by Assyria in 722. And when we consider that Hosea had been preaching from 753, I mean, if you think my preaching's long, he'd been preaching from 753 BC right up until that sacking in 722. And then 715 BC was probably when this was written in Judah by Hosea and some of his apprentice prophets, because prophets had apprentices in those days. It's as if the light of God's love was obscured by black clouds of sin, rebellion, the fact that they were oppressing the poor, they were committing apostasy, they were worshipping other gods. And instead of depending upon God, they're trying to make treaties with Egypt, who'd enslaved them, and Assyria, who'd oppressed them. Unthinkable. And if they're not careful, judgment is coming. And let me give you my best understanding of judgment, because I want to speak about a God of love. Do you want me to speak about a God of love? But Aslam is not a tame lion. Some of you wondered what on earth that was doing there. If you know the writings of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you will know that the children are in Narnia. They've gone through a wardrobe and they come to this place which is dominated by darkness of the witch. And she holds something over Edwin, the boy, Edmund, I stand corrected. And Aslan lays down his life. His mane is shed, but it grows back because, of course, he's resurrected and he saves the whole kingdom and he saves Edward. Aslan is not a tame lion, and neither is God. They will follow the Lord, verse 10 of chapter 11. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They'll come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. God's a God of love, but they are committing unspeakable tragedies in the name of false gods. Listen to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, and you'll see how God has called Hosea to demonstrate his love to the people. God depicting himself almost as a husband who's been betrayed, and later on, as you'll see, as a father who longs for his children. Hosea 3, 1, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods. You see, they were committing apostasy. How? By committing adultery with pagan gods. Listen to the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them, in Exodus 20. God spoke these words, verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 1. Jesus, when being tested, put it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. And then the second commandment from verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's like a betrayed husband. He's like a lover who's been abandoned by their lover for someone else. He speaks of Israel as his bride and himself throughout Scripture, in a sense, as the bridegroom. And the New Testament church, the new Israel, the church of Jesus, is awaiting the return of the bridegroom, Jesus. But the people back in this time of Hosea are committing adultery. They're breaking these commandments. They're idolatrously worshipping Baal, one of the pagan gods. Now, when you read about that pagan worship, let me read it for you. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Who likes an Eccles cake? Yeah, I do. They're great. But that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about something that is used in ritual worship of a god called Baal, who expects the firstborn children to be sacrificed on his altar. It's unspeakable, isn't it? Also, he's worshipped by ritual prostitutes who prostitute themselves in the name of Baal, and so-called sacred sex is part of the worship of Baal. It's unspeakable. It's a lot worse than an Eccles cake or two, isn't it? It's dreadful. It's awful. But it's worse than that. Of the kings that you've heard read about, four of them out of the six that Hosea serves under, four of them are murdered and their throne taken by the person who murdered them. The poor are oppressed. This is a dark time. Almost as if the light of God's love has been blocked out. And this is the context into which God speaks. So how does God tell them to reconsecrate themselves to him? Let's go back to that recent week of prayer. Hosea was calling Israel back to a deeper consecration and commitment, and our pastors and leaders believe that God has been calling us to a deeper place of consecration and commitment. So as you look at the slide behind me, how many of these can you tick off in your checkbox? How's your discipleship doing? I have to tell you, I struggled with this, and that's why my prayer was, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. They were called to a wholehearted surrender to God, and so are we. They were called to live in obedience, worship, and devotion to God, and so are you and I. They were called to an unwavering desire to align our will with the will of God. How about us? They were called, just as you and I are, to reflect God's glory in every aspect of our lives. This is what Hosea is about. He's saying, come back, come back, come back to this loving husband, this loving father who is our God. And Hosea the prophet, as he's writing these words up, as he's recording his messages, when he's now in Judah because Israel has fallen to the Assyrians, you can imagine him dwelling on these things. Do you know, I wondered as I was highlighting my sermon notes today, I wondered something as I took this little pen and I was penning the words, that God inspired this prophet Hosea and all of these minor prophets to speak his word to his people. And as he's recording this, I wonder if he thought that his very words can be a light that points the way back to God. I know little things please little minds. I know, but that's what he's doing. He's pointing the way back to God. He's saying, come back. And I think, I just want to suggest, because don't worry, I'm not going to cover 14 chapters, but I want to suggest there are four ways that Hosea depicts the scandalous love of God. And the first way I want to describe to you is that he depicts the love of a husband whose love is scandalous. This is scandalous. Dare I say this? Is God being scandalous when he tells one of his prophets to do this? He told his priests they must never be married to an adulteress. They must never be with an unfaithful woman. And yet he said this to his prophet. What is God about? God wants Hosea to know how broken his own heart is. The love of a husband whose love is scandalous because he takes Gomer as his wife, because God has told him to take Gomer as his wife. There's a cost to his ministry. It broke his heart. But in case you're thinking that Gomer was some pawn in the hands of God, that God just use her as a token of what he's doing, so some parallel can be made to his love and the way the Israelites have scorned his love and abandoned his love and abandoned him, I don't think so. I want to suggest this to you, that God loves Gomer, that God wants to rescue Gomer, that God wants her to come back and not depend upon her life of prostitution to put bread on her table, but to know that God loves her passionately and intimately and purely and is calling her back. When I was preparing this, I was reminded of my last pastorate before I became a regional minister in Yorkshire was in Plymouth, and there's a large church building there, and it was pretty full on this particular morning, and the response by the grace of God and glory to him alone was large. And there were a number of steps. There's a little step here onto this platform. There are a number of steps. And as the people responded, there were dozens of people on their knees, many of them in tears, as they responded to God's word. And there's a young woman, beautiful young woman, but worn by her lifestyle. She's a street worker, a street walker, a lady of the night, whatever language is acceptable to you. And she was hiding, literally hiding in the back corner of the church, and she made her way to the front. She picked her way through and she knelt there to accept Jesus Christ as her Savior with tears streaming down her cheeks. And if I'd ever, and I have many times, felt the love of God for someone, I felt the love of God for that poor young woman that day. And Jesus lifted her up. She'd come to know that perhaps there was a God who'd love and accept her because of the food bank and the soup kitchen and the various ministries that we ran as a church. But that day she found the greatest wonder and ministry of all, the ministry of salvation. The very name of Hosea, salvation. So that's the first way. And the second way is Hosea depicts the love of a husband whose love is scorned. Listen to verses 4 to 9 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. He's warning them. Judgment is like when God stands back and lets the darkness flood in. It's not God cruelly murdering them. He stands back. He gives them their way. He lets them make their treaties. He lets them worship the false gods if they persist. And then he stands back. So there's this warning of judgment. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel. And he speaks of punishment. In verse 5, he says, in that day I'll break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. But verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Loruhama, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But Aslam is not a tame lion. He roars to his people. He warns them of impending judgment, and yet he never, ever stops loving them. Scholars differ on what's happening here. Is it an allegory? Is it just symbolic? No, I think Gomer's real. I'm quite certain of that. But what I think is that this child that she's given birth to is not Hosea's child. I think it's a child of adultery. Can't establish it from Scripture, but that's what I think. Verse 7, yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them. And after she'd weaned Loruhama, Gomer had another son, and the implication I would suggest is another son who does not belong to Hosea. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, or Ami, which means not my people. You are not my people. I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called, and listen to this, folks, children of the living God. He can't give up. He won't let Hosea give up on Gomer or his children or the family. But there's a parallel. Hosea knows more intimately than he could ever know how broken the heart of God is, because God loves his people. God loves each and every one of you. I think we're in need of something light here. So would you turn to the person either side of you, if you can handle this, don't be forced because the preacher says it, but if you can handle it, just tell them you love them. And if you struggle to say that, don't worry, you should be able to say this. Could you turn to them again and say, God loves you. God loves you. And the final thing, could you tell them, you are a child of God. And even if they've never given their life to Jesus, they're still a child of God, and God's calling them to come home. Just turn and tell them, you're a child of God. The third and penultimate thing that I want to suggest Hosea is saying to the Israelites and to us is that he speaks about and he depicts the love of a father whose love is absolutely steadfast. I thank Lawrence and the worship team after the first service for all of their worship, but for that beautiful new song that they taught us. And something amazing happened then, and it happened again this service. You're singing it, most of us, the vast majority of us, for the first time. But boy, did you sing it, guys. Because the words are awesome about this steadfast love of God. So it was a great choice and a great act of worship. The love of a father whose love is steadfast. Listen to chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, which was so beautifully read by my sweet rendering friend. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, as like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Now, those of you who've had the privilege, a precious privilege, and the potent pressure of being a parent, can you remember, if you ever did, a time when you picked up one of your children and held them to the cheek? Beautiful, isn't it? Or perhaps when you took their arms, as in the picture behind me, and you helped them to take their first toddling steps. Intimate, isn't it? This poetry, as we were told before the reading was brought, it's not narrative, it's poetic, is a poetic poem of love about God for his children. And the artist who painted the image behind me is called Morgan Weistling, and he entitled it Walking with God. And I don't know how you see this, but for many, they see it as God in the background helping the child to walk. Is that how many of you saw it? Just wave an arm if you kind of saw it like that. Yeah, you did. Hold the thought, because there's a surprise coming. The love of a father whose love is steadfast gives cords of human kindness, ties of love, lifts to the cheek and helped Ephraim to walk. Yes, he's a God who gets angry. Yes, he's not a tame lion. Yes, he warns of judgment. But why? Out of love. When you tell your children not to run in the road because there are buses and cars that might kill them, it's the same love. Don't do it. My son Adam's doing really well. He's a great dad. I'm so proud of everything he's done, and my daughters too. But he's such a loving dad. It's great. And I remember a time when I was in the garden, just on Clarendon Road, a little house there when I was studying at Moorlands, and I was trying to sort the garden out, and he had a four-tined fork, and I said, don't touch that, son, it's dangerous, don't touch that. And I must have warned him three times, and then for a moment, I turned my back, and I heard a scream. And I turned round, he'd put the fork right through his foot, one of the tines. Now, what do you think I did? Ran over and clipped him round the ear for disobeying me? What do you think I did? I did just what God would do. I ran and I scooped him up, went in, told Marilyn, I'm getting in the car, I'm taking him to hospital. Took him to hospital, he had the jab. It was several days later before I said, told you not to do that, son. But I never stopped loving him. And that's what I felt in that moment. You see, God's not like us. In the first part of verse 9 of chapter 11, he says, I'm God and not a man. I'm the Holy One among you. I will not come against those cities if they heed his warning. My heart's changed within me, God says through Hosea. All my compassion's aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. He's warning, but they don't listen, so eventually he has to stand back. Let's move to the fourth and final one, and then we'll respond to God. Did you hold the thought about walking with God in Morgan Weisling's beautiful piece of art? Did you hold the thought? Let me tell you who Weisling had in mind when he painted it. The person in the background is Joseph the carpenter. You're right. The little boy's Jesus. Boy, does that give a different dimension to walking with God. So how much did God love you that he implanted Jesus in the womb of Mary? Joseph and Mary had more children. But Jesus was implanted. It wasn't the usual biological process. They'd had no union. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph the carpenter taught him to walk and taught him carpentry. And taught him about God and loved him. For God so loved the world. So loved you. And me. That he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He wants to scoop up the Gomers. He wants to bless like the young woman who came to the front of the queue at Mutley Baptist Church. He wants to scoop up the little boy who put the pitchfork through his foot. And he wants to scoop up you today because Jesus runs out to meet you with nail-pierced hands. Because for me, the central message of the whole New Testament, arguably the whole Bible, is in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. But it's a prodigal father who gathers up his skirts and does something scandalous for a patriarch, for a man of that stature. He runs to meet the son. son who said, basically, I wish you were dead, give me the money now, and squandered it all in a far country, and was even in a pigsty, still covered in the pig swill and the pig muck. And the father runs and wraps his arms around him and slaughters the fattened calf and throws a party. That's what God's like. I've got some other points, but I'm finished. The musicians are going to come back. And Kay's going to lead us in a response, but I'd like to pray for us now. Would you stand with me? I don't know if you've never come to God. If you haven't, he's calling you now. Come back. Because you're still a child of God. He made you. He created you. He longs for you. The barrier between you and the Father is something called sin, which is like a black cloud that was obscuring the view of God from those Israelites. And we've just had it blasted out of the way by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died in your place and loves you this much. He opened up his arms on that cross to take the nails and then wants to wrap them around you because death couldn't hold him. He's coming back. The ascended, risen Christ is coming back soon. If you're comfortable, just turn your hands to heaven. Don't do it because I ask you if you're not comfortable. But if you are comfortable, show God that you want to ask him to put something into your hands. Let's turn our hands to heaven. I hope you hear the voice of God saying, come back. Come back. I love you. Come back. Draw deeper in consecration. Feel afresh my love touching you. Come back. Father, help us to come back. In Jesus' name, amen.